Let's pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use this passage that is about love and is about some difficult areas of life and how to honor you in those areas. And we pray that you'd use it in our lives in order to make us like Christ. We pray that you'll bless our time and that the words of Scripture would go forth with the power of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 is about a topic that is one word in Greek. It's things sacrificed to idols. Specifically, it is meat that is offered to idols. And the topic is really eating meat that is offered to idols. Now, eating meat that is sacrificed to idols, when it is in participation with an idol worship, is just wrong, right? If you see someone who is worshiping an idol, and they're worshiping this idol by sacrificing something before them and eating this in worship of this idol, and they say, come join me in this. Come join me in worshiping this idol in this way. You say, no, there's no way I can do that. I'm a Christian. It's forbidden for me. However, eating meat that is sold in the marketplace in Corinth that had probably been sacrificed to idols at some point in its history with the intention of eating dinner and buying some meat in the marketplace, Paul says is not wrong in itself. It is not sinful meat. It's not forbidden meat. What's wrong is idolatry, the idol worship itself, which is forbidden clearly in Scripture. So Paul writes these three chapters, a long discussion of what the Corinthians are to do about meat offered to idols, specifically the meat that was sold in the marketplace. Now, we have these issues too. Things that are not wrong in themselves. There's no teaching of Scripture which directly forbids it, and yet somehow it's closely associated with something that is wrong in itself. And sometimes we call these gray areas, the gray areas of life. Well, what to do in these gray areas? Well, there's really two layers of action that we take. The first is to follow the principles of wisdom, to apply them as you understand it and as it informs your conscience, and not ever to break your conscience in any of these areas. And then the second sort of layer that comes next in making decisions in these gray areas, and this is the one that these chapters talk about so much, is after you've done that, you still must limit your freedom in this gray area according to love. And you must limit your freedom out of concern for the weaker brother, the brother with the weak conscience. Now, the weaker brother, his conscience is weak, and I think the conscience is, it's described as weak because he's not able to distinguish between the thing that's sinful, like idolatry, and the gray area that is not sinful, like buying meat in the marketplace for dinner and taking it home to eat it. It's all the same to him. It's all idolatry. And it's all wrong because of his conscience. His conscience condemns him whether he worships an idol or whether he eats meat that is offered unto idols in the marketplace because of the principles of wisdom that he is applying, because of the safeguards that he's taking in order to avoid idolatry. Paul says, if your participation in buying this meat in the marketplace, in these gray areas, if your participation encourages your weaker brother to participate in idolatry, or even to participate in eating meat in the marketplace and violating his conscience, then you are obligated to limit your freedom in that area. And that is the word. It's obligated. You're obligated to act according to love. That's the issue. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'll read a couple of verses that show that the key core issue here is to act according to love. Notice how he introduces it in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, that's our word, our topic, one word in Greek, we know that we all have knowledge. That's sort of referring to that first level of applying the biblical principles. But knowledge is not sufficient. That's not in the text, but I'm just saying that. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So right away when Paul introduces this discussion, he says the issue is love. The issue is to act according to love in this area. He goes on, and it's a long discussion, and then we get to chapter 9, verse 26, and he's still basically talking about the same thing, to limit your freedom for the sake of love. Verse 23. It says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And he's talking about all things in these gray areas of life. I do all things motivated by what's best for the gospel, which is to say motivated by what's best for the highest good of others, which is to say motivated by love and the obligations of love. Then the passage we looked at last week, verses 24 to 27, and it brings to our attention the metaphor of an athlete. And it says a number of descriptive phrases that characterize an athlete. But the main idea is that athletes, both now and then, are very good at doing one thing well. Think of some of these Olympic athletes. And many of them have a very unbalanced life. I think especially of women's gymnastics. And they really sacrifice a normal childhood in order to win. That's their single purpose. They're good at doing one thing well, and they sacrifice in other areas. An athlete is one who subordinates all other desires to that one desire, to win. And Paul says a Christian is like that. A Christian subordinates all other desires to that one desire to love others, to love. So the Christian subordinates his desire for convenience. Maybe it's convenient to buy meat in the marketplace instead of raising an animal and slaughtering him yourself. He subordinates that desire to his desire to love others, or perhaps just his desire to eat meat. He subordinates that desire beneath his love for others in priority. So when Paul talks about limiting your freedom according to love, it's really not an option for the Christian. It is an obligation. And in this section, which we looked at last Sunday, about the athlete, it ends with sort of what is to me a surprising statement. It ends with a very firm warning. Paul says, and he's describing himself as an athlete, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, which is what an athlete does, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He limits his freedom according to love, according to this one thing, this one principle of love, in order that he might not be disqualified. And we're going to find out this disqualification as we read on and as he gives an illustration of this kind of disqualification. It's really disqualification from eternal life. It's forfeiting God's pleasure and being under his judgment. Now, what did we study this morning? Perseverance of the saints. And we looked at passages that teach eternal security. We sang about at the end how God keeps us from the book of Jude. So when Paul says, I do this in order that I might not be disqualified, I limit my freedoms according to love. I make love for others the single purpose in my life in order that I might be disqualified. Is he saying that it's possible to lose his salvation? Is this a real warning? Well, yes, it is a real warning. There's real warnings that are found in Scripture. And sometimes the Lord keeps us, which he guarantees to do, by warning us, by letting us hear a warning. But is it possible to lose your salvation? No. And why do I say that? Well, because of the rest of Scripture, that's one reason. But perhaps even more importantly, this passage, when he gives a very stern warning about living according to love, and then illustrates it, which was what we're going to look at in verses 1 to 12, he follows it by the corresponding word of encouragement, the word of eternal security. And he says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So Paul gives a stern warning at the end of chapter 27. I live according to love in order that I might not be disqualified. Then he talks about those in Israel who disqualified themselves. And he finishes this warning by saying, God is faithful, and God is the one who causes us to endure. Well, let's look at this illustration of this warning. Paul says, I live according to love in order that I might not be disqualified. And then here's the illustration of that disqualification. It's the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness. Let me read chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The illustration of the Israelites seems to be twofold. The first part of this illustration, Paul has just said in verse 27, even though I'm a preacher, and in fact he's been talking about being an apostle, even though I'm a preacher, I live the life of love in order that I not be disqualified. And so here's an example of those who experienced many spiritual privileges, and yet they were disqualified. And so this part of the illustration really teaches about gray areas that you must limit according to love. You must live by love in all areas in order that you not be disqualified. And it gives examples of those, even though they had great spiritual privileges, similar in some sense to the spiritual privileges that we enjoy, they were disqualified through their actions. And then the illustration, and starting around verse 6, changes. And there's four don'ts. Do not be idolaters. Do not act immorally. Do not let us try the Lord, nor grumble. And I think what this teaches us about the gray areas is make sure you're not acting out of a desire for the actual sin itself. As you're eating this meat in the marketplace, make sure that you do not participate in these things that are evil in and of themselves. That's what he says in verse 6. These things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And I think this applies to the gray areas to say, make sure that as you practice your freedom in the gray area, that you're not motivated by a craving for the thing associated with it, which is actually an evil thing. The first word in verse 1 is for. And it's because this is an illustration of what Paul has just said. I live according to the single purpose of love in order that I might not be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under this cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now he's talking about the Red Sea crossing here when he talks about the cloud in the sea, being under the cloud, passing through the sea. And then he makes a very interesting phrase, a phrase that is really only refers to Christ. But here it refers to Moses. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. By this experience, I think he's saying they were so associated with Moses that it's as if they were baptized into Moses, almost in a similar way to the way that we are baptized into Christ. And after this, Moses became their redeemer, their deliverer, their advocate. Remember when he prays on their behalf and asks, stands between them and God as their mediator. and their intercessor. So through this experience, they were baptized into the benefit of Moses appearing upon their behalf. And he says, verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food. Well, what does that refer to? Manna. They all ate the same spiritual food, and it's called spiritual here, I think, because this was supernatural food. And then in verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. What is that referring to? Well, it explains, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And there's an instance of the children of Israel drinking from a rock at the beginning of the 40 years, and an instance of them drinking from a rock, water from a rock, at the end of the 40 years. And so perhaps Paul takes that, or perhaps Paul knows something else to say that the rock followed them. He uses that phrase, and then he indicates the rock was Christ. And we know that the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, he's active in the Old Testament. And so the water that was from the rock was empowered by Christ. Well, I haven't spent much time here, although there's a lot written about these different spiritual benefits that the children of Israel enjoyed. The main point is in verse 5, and that is that they experience many spiritual benefits, many spiritual privileges, and yet they were disqualified. Just as Paul says, I'm a preacher, and yet I live according to love in order that I might not be disqualified. Verse 5 reads, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, if you scan back through verses 1 to 4, you'll see the word all a number of times, and it's to indicate that all the children of Israel participated in these benefits, all under the cloud in verse 1, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. And then in verse 5 it says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. This is really a great understatement, a huge understatement, because there were 600,000 men, probably the same amount of women, that participated in all these things that Paul is talking about. And yet, with all but two, God was not well pleased. Joshua and Caleb, and the rest were laid low in the wilderness. They were disqualified. So these disqualifications, these 600,000 disqualifications from those who experience so many benefits from the Lord are a huge warning for us. And it's a warning that putting love first, like the athlete, is a must. It's not an option for the Christian. Well, in verse 6, the illustration changes, and there seems to be a different warning. And the warning seems to be, make sure in your use of gray areas, because it seems to be still talking about these gray areas, meat offered to idols, make sure in your use of these gray areas that you're not actually craving the thing which is sinful, the thing which is clearly wrong in your use of these gray areas. Be careful, is what it's saying. Verse 6, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved. When he says these things, in verse 6, he is looking forward. He's going to give four examples of the evil things, all forbidden in Scripture, the evil things which the Israelites craved. All four of them are instances in which some of the Israelites were laid low in the wilderness. All four of these instances end in death for a portion of the Israelites and disqualification. Look at verse 7 for the first instance of what not, the evil thing not to crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. In all this talk about the gray areas and buying food in the marketplace, which is not wrong in itself, and yet is wrong if it causes your weaker brother to stumble, Paul says, don't forget, don't be an idolater. Don't end up worshiping an idol. And he gives an example of the Israelites worshiping an idol, the golden calf. He says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Now he quotes of Exodus 32, but he doesn't quote a phrase that says that they worship the golden calf. That would seem like the best part to quote from Exodus 32, because he says, "Do not be idolaters." But he quotes the part about how they were worshiping idols with what they ate. They were involved participating in the worship of idols through what they ate. And so he quotes that part of the people's action. The people sat down to eat and drink in worship of the golden calf and stood up to play. Now, the phrase that's given there, they stood up to play, probably refers to sexual immorality. And this was part of the appeal of idolatry in the ancient Near East in Old Testament times, and also in New Testament times in the Roman Empire, is that idolatry was not just bowing down and worshiping a stone, although it was that too, but it often involved sexual immorality. There are times in the Old Testament where it talks about Israel committing harlotry with the idols. And it's really a metaphor. It's describing how Israel is the wife of the Lord, and yet they're committing adultery with these idols. And yet the metaphor, in some sense, is literal, because this was part of the appeal of idolatry, is the sexual immorality. And so he warns the Corinthians. We read about idolatry, and it doesn't have much appeal to us. But idolatry did have appeal to the Corinthians who had come out of it. And so he warns them about idolatry, the worship of idols, and that flows into verse 8. "Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." Now this is from Numbers 25. This is after Balaam tried to curse Israel. The Moabites and the Midianites decided on their first strategy for hindering Israel. And their first strategy was to hire Balaam to curse Israel. That strategy didn't work. And so in the next chapter, after Balaam's prophecy, you find a second strategy, a strategy that worked. And that is they brought the daughters of Moab to play the harlot with the Israelites. And it makes it clear there was idolatry involved, because they joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And so there was idolatry involved in this as well. This is when the plague broke out, and 23,000 fell in one day. And he gives a third example of an evil thing not to crave. "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." It refers to complaining about your circumstances. You might not often think of that as an evil thing on par with idolatry and on par with sexual immorality, but it's forbidden in Scripture, this grumbling. And so he says, perhaps in your use of the gray areas and in your following of this, remember not to fall into grumbling, complaining, perhaps complaining about the limits of love. With the Lord in control, really what's best for your brother is what's best for you, if the Lord is in control of the circumstances. Verse 10 says something much the same. This is an instance of complaining or grumbling. And it's not completely clear where in the Pentateuch this refers to, because the Israelites grumbled so much. But it says, "Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Paul says in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Paul says, what happened to the Israelites happened by way of example. Now, the Israelites' situation before God was not completely the same as our situation and the privileges that we enjoy in the church. And the reason why is because of this very interesting phrase that Paul writes to describe New Testament believers, that the ends of the ages have come upon us. And I think this means probably, among other things, but for New Testament believers, you know, the Old Testament said that in the last age, the last time, the Spirit is going to be poured out on all Israel. and then on all the world, and even on nature itself in the last age. And yet we, the church, get that spiritual privilege early. And so what happened to the Israelites is an example, and yet we're somewhat different from them because the ends of the ages have come upon us. And I think we're going to see what that difference is in part in verse 13, that God is faithful to keep us from being disqualified. Verse 12 gives really the point of all this. It says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And this is a warning concerning the gray areas. It really applies to all of the Christian life. But it says, no believer is above living the life of love. No believer also is immune to the outright sins that are often associated with the gray areas. And no believer can afford to be oblivious to the life of love, lest he be disqualified. You don't reach a point in the Christian life where you say, I'm doing so well in my spiritual life that I don't need to worry about living according to love, living, making my decisions, living the life of love for others. So it applies to everyone, even to those who have great spiritual privileges or great spiritual progress. It is a must to live according to love. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now this is a tall order with very high stakes. To live according to love, and the warning is really at risk of disqualification. Which is, at least in the illustration, it is God's displeasure permanently. It is hell itself, the judgment of God. So this is an overwhelming order to live according to love in these gray areas. But Paul gives a word of comfort in verse 13. This whole issue of the gray areas is a complicated subject. It's difficult to preach, I mean, and it's difficult to impose on life. Life is even more complicated than the text. And so the issues of, should I participate in this? Is what does my conscience say? What is my brother's need? Can be a confusing issue, but Paul says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Paul says you're not going to run into a unique situation. You're going to run into what's happened before. And it's a comfort for those who are confused in this area of how to live according to love. How to live as an athlete with that one single goal of living for the gospel, for love for others. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. That's a comfort. It's a comfort. You're not going to run into anything that's never been experienced before. And then he gives what is even better comfort at the end of the verse. And it derives from an attribute of God. He uses a very short phrase. It says, God is faithful. God is faithful. This is something that God does. All this, so far it's been, do this or else be disqualified. Do this at the risk of being disqualified. It's a must. But here we find not our faithfulness tested, but we find God's faithfulness at the bottom of all this. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. So if you encounter a temptation, perhaps a complicated one, in these gray areas of life, or really anywhere, any temptation, look for a way out. And don't stop until you find it, because God has promised he's provided. He's provided a way out, the way of escape also. What's his purpose in promising to provide a way out of the temptation? Well, it says at the end of verse 13, so that you will be able to endure it. It's so that you will endure. if the ends of the ages have come upon you, or in other words, if you're a believer, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're united to Christ, if you are one of the elect, then God is committed to your endurance. He does this so that you will be able to endure it. So this passage, taken altogether, these verses, is a stern warning. It says, live the life of love, even when it means limiting your freedom. And it also says, avoid the outright sins that are often associated with the gray areas, or else be disqualified, or else fall under God's judgment. Is that reason for us to shrink back in fear? No, because the promise is God is faithful. And so it's not reason to shrink back in fear, but it's reason to realize there's only one way to go, the way that God has promised to enable. And then we go forward with confidence. This short phrase, God is faithful, is a phrase we've seen before in 1 Corinthians, and I want to close tonight with this. The introduction to 1 Corinthians, the introductory part of the letter, is very encouraging, especially when you realize how it was written to the Corinthians, which were struggling with so much sin of many kinds, with so much lack of love even. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:4, to get at the beginning of the whole thought, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says basically, I'm assured that you're a believer. And one of the reasons he gives is because they were gifted by the Holy Spirit. He says, you're waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why will we be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because we're so loving? Because we're such a great athlete in the sense of putting love first before everything else? Because we're so different than the Israelites in our character? No, this is the reason. God is faithful, verse 9, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this is a text which is a stern warning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But it's also a reassuring word of assurance for the elect, that our progress in this area is guaranteed in order that we might not be disqualified. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would take heed to the warnings of Scripture, that we would not question them, but that we would listen and that we would obey. And we know that you're faithful to enable us and ensure that we perform this task. And so we pray that you might work, you might continue your work in each one of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.